And I want to say the name of it was The Lion and the Darkness, or The Ghost in the Darkness. And it was about a true story about lions in Africa, that back in the late 1800s, they were trying to build a railroad, and these two lions had gone on a war path that just really, it was horrific what they were doing, attacking humans, and a lot of people died at that time. They had to bring in a famous hunter. And as I said, the story itself was true, but it was a very frightening story because lions are frightening. There's a lot of lions in the Bible, right? You might be thinking of some of the more literal lions, like the one that Samson killed and that killed with his bare hands. That was really something to think about. A lot of conversations about lions. There was a plague of lions at one point in the Old Testament. And lions are also very symbolic. They were used to describe the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. They were used to describe Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God, in the Old Testament, Jehovah is spoken of as a lion. But probably for a lot of us, one of the most famous renditions of a lion is the one found in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where we're given an admonition by Peter that's really pretty dramatic when he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." You know what that means, right? Pay attention. Wake up, be careful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, this is an interesting passage. I've often wondered what the idea of the roaring lion walking around. Some people said, you know, I wonder if it's the idea of the pride of a lion, you know. And, you know, it's funny that a lion is called a pride, and how they seem to fear nothing. Sometimes I've wondered, though, if it's not the idea that the lion roars in order to scare its prey to run, to get up to go, so that he can then find the ones that are the slowest and the weakest and run them down. Your adversary, the devil. It's kind of a little bit frightening to think of the idea that when you and I put on Christ, when we get baptized and we put on Christ, we are joining a great and ancient war. A war of righteousness and unrighteousness, of light and dark, of truth and falsehood. And that there is an adversary to us that is angry because we were taken away from him. The Bible says we were possessions of Satan until we were baptized. And then at that moment, we were set free to join Jesus Christ. And so our adversary, the devil, you know, the word adversary in Hebrew is the word Satan, Satan. Our adversary, Satan, is out there. He's out in this world because the Bible says he walks around. He's the prince of the power of the air. You know, it's a misstatement that people think of Satan in hell. He's not in hell. He's here in this world. He's the god of this world and the god of this age. And Satan acts in ways that we oftentimes can consider are things that we can come to understand. Indeed, if you consider the idea of it as warfare, imagine the idea that what we're being told is that we have an enemy general, and his playbook is open to be seen if we're willing to look at it. We've been talking a few months ago, we were studying the idea of the schemes of Satan from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan could take advantage of us if we were ignorant of his devices, of his schemes, of his plotting, of the things that he wants to do. The Word of God gives us time and time again the way that Satan acts. It tells us how he conducts himself, how he wages his war. And we're not fearful of the idea of Satan taking up bodily possession of somebody. Indeed, that would be kind of easy to combat. Instead, what we understand is that Satan fights his battles through manipulation, through causing us to reject or deny our Savior. Unless it is the case that the Bible warns us so that we can get ourselves ready for this battle. You see, the Word of God is clear. Satan can't overpower us if we resist. Indeed, I always think of the words of James, where James says, if you submit to God, he says, you resist the devil and he flees from you. But you got to know, in order to resist him, when it is that he's attacking. I was thinking about this last week, and I was considering the idea of how important it is that we prepare ourselves ahead of time. And I realize there's just too many ways that Satan acts to go through them all. But I thought, what are the ones that at least in my opinion, seem to be the ones that are most common, the ones that I observe the most, whether it's observing them in Scripture or in the world around me? And I thought, well, I think maybe I'll throw out four times for us to consider this morning where Satan uses an opportunity to take an assault on you and how it is you're prepared against those things. The first time I would say is that Satan knows when we're weak. And he likes opportune times. And so the first thing I would want you to know is that when you're weak, you should expect that the adversary is going to put you to the test. We'll come back to this in a second. The second thing I would say is that our adversary loves to use doubt. Doubt is a great tool that he puts forward for us and one that he manipulates us with in great ways. Doubt. Our adversary uses doubt to get to us. Here's a third one. Our adversary understands that we're only limited in our time to the time we have in this life. And it goes by quickly. So he knows if he can distract us from that truth, if he can change our mind on that, he can win. The third thing he does is he finds ways to fill our time. And then finally, I would say that the thing that we want to know about him is that his first weapon, the one he used first, was the lie. And that there's a lot of big lies that are easy to believe. And lots of people are going to be lost because of that. So let's take just a couple of minutes and let's kind of talk about this for a second. Let's talk about these four ways our adversary assaults us. And as I said, preparing ourselves and knowing what that is. So let's start off with weak moments. Weak moments. Those are opportune times to be assaulted. When would you say a weak moment is? If you were thinking about this. What would you say a weak moment is? You know, we even use the term, right? It was just a moment of weakness. What does that mean? Well, you know, when I was kind of perusing the Scriptures, thinking about this, there's a parable that Jesus gave us in Mark chapter 4 of the parable of the soils. You know it well. In the parable of the soils, there's those four soils that are out there. And the first one, and it's the heart, right? It's four kinds of people, and the soil is their heart. And the first one is a person that has no interest in God. That's probably the majority of people. But the next three are the people that receive the word of God. And of the next three, of course, you know that two of them fall away. Well, I want to kind of think about that first soil for just a second to say that first soil might be a good sense of how it is that our adversary assaults us. Mark 4 and verse 16, Jesus was trying to explain that parable, how it was that there was a soil that was rocky, and in those rocks the seed grew quickly, but then it fell away quickly. He says, these likewise are ones, the seed sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word of God, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation and persecution arise for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. You know, when somebody becomes a Christian, I always want to warn them and advise them, and I try to get this through, that Satan wants to hit you when you're weak. I've seen it 1,000 times, and you have too. I think of people who have come and have joined us, who became a Christian. A few weeks in, it suddenly got hard. Something happened. Some kind of, maybe a call from work. Hey, we need you to work this Sunday. And they're kind of like, well, you know, okay, I don't know. Something is difficult about services, some habit that they had. You know, oh, well, Sundays were the day my family goes out to the lake. And Satan knows that. He knows that we're weakest when we're newborn. And so it's always the case that he almost immediately puts us to the test. And Jesus was saying that some seed will land, and if you don't have a root, you don't try to reach in there and hold on. He said the first thing that's going to happen, you're going to hit by something and it's going to wipe you out. Satan knows that. So what you've got to do, responding to what Jesus said, is you've got to dig in. You got to dig in. When you're when something's new, when it's fresh, you got to dig in and hold on to it. Maybe it's not just the idea of becoming a Christian. Maybe it's just new habits, new things that you're doing, prayer and such. You know, you're saying, "Hey, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to set a time every night at 9 o'clock. I'm going to pray." I promise you, first couple of weeks, something's going to happen every 9 o'clock, and you got to dig in and stick with it in order to be successful. Your adversary knows the best time to start a habit. To stop a habit, a spiritual, godly habit, is when it gets started. He knows that. He's going to do his best to prevent you from starting good habits. Here's another one. I was thinking about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember that in Matthew 4, Jesus had gone out into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a pretty interesting thing itself. At the end of the time, here's one of those classic biblical understatements. Fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he's hungry. Yeah. And it's interesting that that was the moment that Satan showed up. Do you remember that? Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread." That's when the tempter shows up, when we're hurting. Think of this a couple of ways. When we're hurting physically, Jesus was physically starvation. But you know, sometimes when I'm just physically hurting, I'm weak. I'm angry. I'm likely to say something I shouldn't say. I'm frustrated. I have less self-control. Whenever I'm hurting spiritually, whenever I'm emotionally hurting, same truth, same point. That whenever I have that weakness of my emotions, do you remember that in Genesis chapter 4, God was talking to Esau? Do you remember what he said? He said to Esau, "You got to lift your countenance because sin is at the door." Think of that like Satan. Satan's right there. He knows you're weak right now. He knows you're weak right now, Cain. Cain's sacrifice had been rejected. It hurt him emotionally. And God went to him and says, "You know, it's right at the door. And if you don't get your feelings under control, it's going to take over." And it did. He didn't get his feelings under control. It took over. He sinned. He murdered his brother. Satan knows when you're hurting. And he's going to put pressure on you in those moments. What do you do? Well, you know, what God said to Cain, "Lift your countenance." Well, that's not just lift your countenance kind of conversation. That's a share your burdens with one another. That's a devote yourself to prayer. That's a if you have a physical problem, fix it. And don't allow yourself to go on suffering. And too often, you know, people, I can tough it out. But when you're trying to tough it out, sometimes the problem is you're giving the adversary an opportunity to hurt you. Because he knows you're weak in those moments. You know, another one that came to me, and it was a kind of, I was thinking about this, and I was kind of maybe even surprised myself to look at the scripture. When Paul was talking about the adversary causing him problems, he was worried about pride and being proud. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said he had just seen this great vision. He'd been taken up to the third heaven. He said, "I didn't even know. I saw things," Paul says, "I saw things I can't even describe. They were so incredible." And then he says, "And lest that I should be overinflated," he says, "that a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan came." Now, to think about this, what I see here is the idea too. Of course, he understands where that weakness gave him the opportunity to turn to God. But you know, sometimes when we feel pretty good about ourselves, Satan might use that as an opportunity too. When we've done well, when we've been successful, when we feel that sense of success, you know, there's lots of times in scriptures where somebody had just done something great and the next moment they stumble and fall. I think of Matthew 16, Peter makes the confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Well done, well done." And then he slips up in the next verse and says something that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." I think of King Hezekiah resisting the Assyrians. God delivers his kingdom. Well done. And then he turns around and starts showing off to the Babylonians. God tells him that's going to be a punishment. You know, there's a lot of times where were in the euphoria of success, and maybe not euphoria, but just that the afterglow of success, the pleasant a mindset of having done well, we're actually weaker than we realize. And Satan uses those moments too. I think you'd probably go on. I think you could find other weak moments, but the point is, acknowledge the idea that there are times when you're weaker than other times. You know, we just spent 2 years in difficult circumstances over and over again. There was a lot of times that we were weak. We need to acknowledge that, and we need to say to ourselves, these are times when my adversary will attack. So I've got to be prepared. But let's move on. Let's go to that second point. You remember what the second one was? You're thinking, Brian, I don't remember what I had for breakfast. How do you think I remember? The second point was doubt. Second point was doubt. Satan loves doubt. Now, we could take this a lot of directions. I was kind of thinking of this, and I thought, you know, our adversary wants us to doubt God, and he wants us to doubt aspects of God. Maybe it's the case that what he wants us to do is to lack a confidence in God, in Christ, that doubt of, is God real? Does God really care about me? Is God really watching out for me? Is he really going to save me? Those are, let me be clear, everyone has doubts. If you don't have doubts, you can't grow. Because growing is where you have the opportunity because of those weaknesses. Doubts are something we're going to have. You're going to have doubts from time to time. Doubting that Christ is going to do everything he said he's going to do, it's common. And you got to be ready for that. Or how about on the other side of this, it's not so much I'm doubting Christ, I'm doubting myself. There's no way I can do what's right. Do you ever say that to yourself? There's no way I'm going to be able to do the things that God wants me to do. There's no way. Have you ever said this one? There's no way God will forgive me for the things I've done. Pretty common. When I was thinking about these doubts, you know what occurred to me? That there's a point, in especially in the New Testament, in the life of Christ, where these two doubts were potentially manifested in two men. And in particular, what's interesting about those two men is that the Word of God says specifically that it was Satan provoking each one of them. That Satan had provoked Peter. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. Judas, the Bible says, Satan in John chapter 13 talks about Satan having entered Judas. In both instances, Satan was the manipulator in these moments. And think about what these things might have been. That Peter, bearing witness that Jesus had just been arrested, he had been overcome by their enemies, that, you know, whatever it is, perhaps doubt is a big part of what's going on in his mind. Jesus really isn't going to, all this trust I've had in him, he's certainly not going to get out of this. I tell you what, I believe that if Peter had been confident that Jesus was going to turn this around, he wouldn't have denied him. So yeah, I think it had to have been, at least in part, a doubt that provoked him to ultimately deny Jesus, an important event that happened there while Jesus had been arrested right before he died, that Peter would deny him. That denial was based on a doubt. He didn't believe, he didn't have confidence in Christ. But perhaps, and this is a little bit speculative because the language of the scripture just lets us know that when Judas came to a realization of what he had done and the terrible thing he'd done, and in Matthew it says he tried to return the money that they'd given him for betraying Jesus and they wouldn't take it back, and he throws it on the floor, and the Word of God says he goes out and hangs himself, and all of us ask that question, why not turn to Christ? Why not ask for forgiveness? Because we would say it wasn't the case that there was something so terrible there that God wouldn't have forgiven. But one of Satan's great tools is to make us think we can't be forgiven. That's a fantastic tool. It gets used all the time to convince somebody that their betrayal of God. And by the way, when you sin, that's a betrayal of God. When you turn to the world, James would say you're an adulterer and an adulteress, friendship with the world, enmity with God, and we're friendly with the world a lot. And the point is that our adversary would love for us to think you can't get forgiveness. There's no way God would forgive you. There's no way your saints would forgive you. And so he presses us in those moments of doubt. Let's look at the third point, though, the idea of filling up our time. Filling up our time. I think this is a big one, an important one to consider. One thing our adversary understands is that we've only got limited time. You know, and it's kind of interesting that in our society today, we've actually pushed that time a lot further than, say, it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago. But regardless, it's still brief. You know, and it's funny because we talk about the brevity of life all the time, and yet we don't really believe it because we have an adversary who is desperate to make us not think about it. So for one thing, he gives us too much to do. He puts too many things in our life that pop up and deflect our thinking from spiritual things. You know, Jesus was giving us a parable in Luke chapter 14, the parable of the wedding feast. Remember the parable and how it was that the king had a wedding feast? And he said, the time's come, call all my guests in. Do you remember what the guests did? They all had other things to do. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 18, the Bible says, they all with one accord began to make excuses. You know, I sometimes like to differentiate the word excuse and reason. A reason is why. An excuse may excuse something. So maybe we could say here they all gave the reasons why, because it didn't really excuse them. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I need to go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. The next says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. You know what's interesting about this? Some people have pointed out, well, you wonder if these are legitimate reasons or not. Why not? Well, let's say they're legitimate reasons. From their perspective, you know what? Land, can't just let that sit. Oxen, I've got to take care of that. I just got married. But you know, that's the thing about life. There's always something. There's always something going on that's kind of distracting you. And I want you to understand, that's the work of your adversary. Because he's able to manipulate the fact that there's always something that's going to keep you from quite doing what you need to do. It's always going to be, well, work. You know, I just got to get this done. And you know, his great deception. And by the way, you know, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of the world, those are terms the Bible uses a lot of times. And the idea is, the deceitfulness there is that it gives you this image that if you just can get past this thing, then you'll be able to devote more time. It's never true. That's the deceit. It's not true. Because as soon as you have passed this point, another obstacle lands in your way. There will always be reasons in your time not to do the things that you need to do for God. There always will be. You're never going to have a life where, finally free, I can devote my time to God. That's never going to happen. Your adversary is never going to let you have that. Instead, he's going to give you a constant sense of other things going on so that you're distracted to the passage of time, and when the time comes and you ought to have done something, you have failed to do so. You have failed to do so. And you're caught unprepared. Too much to do. You know, maybe I'll throw this as an aside. I kind of thought this might just really be another point under too much to do. But I think that sometimes as Americans, in particular, maybe our ancestors hundreds of years ago wouldn't have said this, but we've also got too many fun things to do. I absolutely believe that this is why, and I say this in a worldly sense. I don't mean this in regard to the Lord's church, but I mean the many denominations around us. It used to be a time where, you know, you remember growing up perhaps that you'd get up on a Sunday morning and everybody was going to church. And now, if you're like me, you're getting up Sunday morning and nobody's going. And the reason is there's so many pleasant things that people would rather be doing. Because it used to be Sunday morning, what were you going to do? Well, you're going to go to church, or you're going to turn on the TV and watch church. Might as well go to church. That was what people did. But now, oh, you've got so many things to do. You've got so much. You've got more income to do things you couldn't do before. You've got more opportunities. You could just do all sorts of things. I think of Lazarus and the rich man when I was kind of considering this idea, because there's not many people in the Bible who could say they had lots and lots and lots of fun things to do. But, you know, in Jesus talking in Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, it says that the rich man, that he had lots of good things. It says he dressed nicely in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. And that kept all of his time. And he didn't even pay attention to the fact there was a man starving at his gate. And all that time, as he was enjoying the pleasures of his life, he was missing what it was all about. And when he wakes up after death in torment, he says, boy, this was a mistake. The point is this, there's a lot of things, a lot of recreations. The recreation's not wrong in its place. But let me just say, we live in a culture that worships recreation, that lives for recreation, that devotes itself obsessively to recreation. And that's one of the great tools that our adversary puts up there. Just to keep going, just to say, there's just so many things that are distractions. There's just so many things that are always going on. And sometimes they even seem like, again, they're too important to let go. We talked this morning about Mary and Martha in our Bible class. You know, Mary and Martha are an interesting story because back in Luke chapter 10, we mentioned the account of how it was that Jesus came to their house to teach, and Mary was sitting in on the floor listening to Jesus, and Martha was in the back getting, cooking, preparing things, and she goes out to Jesus. She said, Lord, don't you care? My sister's left me to do all the work serving alone. Tell her to come help me. And that's where Jesus says, Mary is here for the first thing, for the most important things. The point is that there's a lot of distractions out there. Our adversary knows that. Our adversary, you could say, was the inventor of the, look at the shiny thing, that takes our sight off from the prize. He understands that if he can distract you long enough, he owns you. So know that. Know that you don't have a lot of time. You have a lot less time than you think. You have a lot less time than you think in this world. And so if there are things you've got to do, you need to get them done. Fourth one, the fourth point, and as I said, the fourth of many points, but the fourth one that we're considering today, is our adversary is great with lies. You know, all through the scriptures, there's conversations about watching out for lies. Do not be deceived. How many times does the Bible say that? Do not be deceived. And what the Bible is saying is that there's a great lie out there that people grab onto and hold onto tightly. And the Word of God says, the Bible says, do not be deceived. You know, one of those deceptions I'm thoughtful of is a term that Paul used when he was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He makes the statement that there is a form of godliness that some people have that denies the power of God, which is salvation. Form of godliness. You know, when I was thinking about the idea of form of godliness, I remember that Paul had once told the Corinthians, our adversary, Satan, he disguises himself as an angel of light. You know what that means? That means that our adversary oftentimes presents himself as something spiritual. People in the world, so many people around us have a sense or a desire, an innate want to know God, but then they'll grab on to many, many doctrines of men. And the Word of God says you've got to watch out because our adversary's disguise is of an angel of God. You know, you even wonder if, going back to the biggest lie of all, when Adam and Eve are in the garden and Satan presents himself and he tells her, you won't die, the great lie. The great lie that works to this day, you can sin and not be lost. Maybe she believed he was an angel. Who knows? But the point is that the presentation was one of, here is spiritual truth. It wasn't. People time and time again are caught up. Spiritual truth. Your adversary disguises himself as spiritual truth. You've got to know that. You can figure it out, by the way. The Word of God says you can discern. You can. I like the way John put it in 1 John. He says you can test the spirits to know what's from God and what's not. But too many people say, well, if it looks right, then it must be right. And they fail to realize that our adversary is disguised as a form of godliness. You know, another big lie I was thinking about, another one that I was thinking, I think most of the world is caught up on this, is the lie of good enough. The idea that, you know what, I shouldn't have to worry about what's going to happen when I die. I'm pretty sure I'm going to be all right. Where are you going to be all right? Well, I'm a good person. I'm good enough. You know, for people, good enough is all sorts of different things. It might mean that once in a while they have good thoughts, or maybe they have a lot of good thoughts. Who's to say? They're always thinking good things about others or such. Maybe even better, and this one's probably even more common, they can look at their neighbor and say, I'm better than him. Good enough. You know, most people don't understand that the Word of God says that there's no such thing as good enough. You're either right with God or you're not. You know, James was talking about this in James 2. He says, you need to understand the nature of law. He says, he gives us an example. Here's two laws of God. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder. He says, if you don't murder, but you commit adultery, you're in trouble. Actually, he says, if you commit adultery, or you don't commit adultery and commit murder, you're in trouble. You know, lots of people believe that when God looks at us, he's going to say, oh, you did most of it. That's good enough. You were pretty good about following these things. That was good enough. I always imagine the idea if a bunch of men ran into rob a bank and they're coming out, all five of them, let's say, come out of the bank having robbed it. The police looks at it and says, which one of you is the worst? Maybe the one that has the most money? You're the one going to jail. Everybody else is free. We'd say, that's absurd. That's not how law works. That's right. Because the Word of God says if we break one law, James goes on in this passage, we're guilty of all of the law. Good enough. Good enough, there's no such thing. There's only right with God. And of course, we understand that comes through obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience to the gospel, being baptized, doing our best to walk faithfully. That's the only thing that counts. Being a good person has never saved anybody. Our adversary wants us to think otherwise. Here's one more thing. It kind of goes back to this idea. We talked about distractions, but I think that maybe we'll fit this into the lie. Let's say this is the last one. That you'll have time to do it later. I want to put this under the lies, too, because I want us to say that maybe the biggest lie there is that you'll still have time to do what's right. And the Word of God, again and again and again and again, says you don't know. James would go on in James chapter 4 to say, you don't know what'll happen tomorrow. You don't know. Jesus gave a parable about this. He says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16 that the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. So the man thought to himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no more room to store my crops. So I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store my crops and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. You know, that parable has always resonated in me because of the sense of that what was going on here was a very common way of thinking that you just bear witness to all the time. People saying, I got plenty of time. And God says, this is your last day. I got plenty of time to take care of the things I need to do. And God says, this is your last day. You know, one of the worst things God can say to you is, you're a fool. Because it means you missed something terrible in the test of life. A few years ago, Wendy bought me a book, and the name of the book was Know Your Enemy. It's this book right here. It was written back in the 1940s when we were at war, our country was at war with Germany. And the authors of the book were afraid that there were people that wanted to make peace with Germany without a victory, just to kind of sign off. And so they were saying, look, we can't trust them. And it goes back over about a 20-year period and says they broke this treaty, that treaty. You just can't, but you can't trust that they would keep any kind of treaty. Of course, it doesn't matter. You know, today it's just a footnote because, you know, we ended up defeating them. But for a time, there were a lot of people that were worried that we would make a peace that would require us to trust our enemy. So they passed around this book entitled Know Your Enemy. And I've always thought that's it's a neat point to say that you and I need to know our enemy, our adversary. And we need to understand the schemes he has in our life and how he manipulates things all around us, whether it's lies, whether it's distractions, whether it's doubts. All the different things that he puts forward for us that are going to, that his desire is to cause us to stumble. But if you know, you'll make it. I dare say you'll make it every time, because if you resist, he flees. You can be prepared. And it works. It works to resist the devil. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of the opportunity we have this morning to come together as the body of Christ and to worship you and to consider a few moments the things that your word reveals to us. In particular, as we've considered our adversary today, Father, help us all to be prepared to face the battles that are ahead in our lives so that we know that our adversary targets us. He targets us in our weaknesses, in our doubts. He is constantly manipulating our time with distractions and ultimately, Father, his deceitfulness. Help us, Father, to avoid those and the other things that he uses to cause us to stumble so that we can resist, we can stay faithful, and we can have the prize that's at the end. Be with us in this new week. Be mindful of those who are sick, those who are struggling, those who have family members that are sick as well, Father. Be with us as we're hurting or we're struggling or we're weak, that we might both be lifted up by your grace and your mercy, and that we might lift one another up as well. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, one of those things that we think about a lot, I think of this idea of time and Satan's great deception of you got plenty of time. Let's just ask ourselves this. What if this is or this was going to be the last day? You know, the last day totally is the day that Jesus returns. What if this was it? What if? And by the way, you're not going to get a warning. It's not as though there's a 15-minute call that you have to get everything right. It just happens. And that's the nature of life. It just happens. Would you be ready right now? Would you be prepared right now if this was your last day? Because the question comes down to, if this is your last day, you're going to be put to the test, the examination, whether it is you get to go home to heaven with Jesus or not. And that's all that there is. That's all that matters. Nothing else in your life matters except that you're going to get to go to heaven or not. That's the big question. So you have to ask yourself, what do I need to say? What is it that would be unsaid? Now, in that sense, I think of the idea of those who are in Christ who say, well, you know, I've not done the things I've needed to do, or I've struggled with things, and I'd like prayers about that. Well, maybe there's something that needs to be said, some kind of confession or solicitation for help. Maybe, though, you're somebody who has something you need to do. Can I just sum it all up by saying maybe you need to obey the gospel, to do the things you need to do to be saved, hearing the word of God, believing it, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, changing your life, turning away from sin, being baptized. Maybe that's what you need to do. And if that's what you need to do, if this is your last day, this would be a good day to do it. If you knew it was your last day, what would you do differently? I plant that thought in your mind this morning. We always offer an invitation, an opportunity that if somebody has a desire to, they've got some kind of burden that we can share, we want to share it.
At the same time, we also have the idea that if there's somebody who needs to be obedient to the gospel, we'd really like to talk to you about that. Because you just don't know that this might not be your last day. Something we said provokes you. You can come up here and visit with me if you'd like while we stand and we sing a song of encouragement.
Almost.